Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 to 17. Hosea chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our God. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exalt not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like the mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and they became detestable like the things they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because of that they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Our New Covenant reading comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians 3, I'll be reading verses 10 to 29 this evening. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening recognizing that we so desperately need your word, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would come with the power of your Spirit, that that word would not sit upon deaf ears, but by your Spirit working in us, that we would lay hold of what you say to us by faith. And that, Lord, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, to shape us, to change us, to grow us, that we might more and more resemble Christ our Savior. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would indeed do that for the sake of your own glory. Amen. Turn back with me to Hosea chapter 9, if you would, as we'll be looking at that passage this evening. Rejoice in the Lord always is a continued refrain of the apostles, not because they are trying to replace negative self-talk with positive thinking, but because of the objective fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who has secured for us by his life, death, and resurrection, everlasting communion with our God, and thus our eternal joy in him as sinners who are saved by grace. We rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, which is true, and it is real. And yet this world offers no shortage of opportunities for counterfeit joys apart from our God and his blessings in creation and redemption. Opportunities for reveling in what passes away and even what destroys, all of which is a facade of celebration without any lasting substance. And ultimately, such counterfeit joy serves to mask the underlying spiritual condition of man who is in sin, man who is alienated from God. He sees death, and he has no answer for it. And so, such empty celebrations in this life are really a mere distraction from reality. As Blaise Pascal has so astutely observed, being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. And as we come to Hosea 9, we enter into a festival. We enter into a party of ignorant celebration that has as its spiritual core the exchange of God's glory and grace for the things of this world. And Hosea has the very unpopular task when he goes to this party. He's the one who has to walk into these festivities and stop the music, turn on the lights, and says the things that nobody wants to hear. Look there at verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wage on all threshing floors. Here the word of the Lord comes once again to the people of Israel, who hear it, as verse 7 tells us, they hear it as the ravings of a fool, the ramblings of a madman. But of course, Israel is wrong in that. They should regard this feast as mourner's bread, because this feast marks death, because exile is on the horizon. Now, we've been repeatedly confronted with the reasons for the exile of Israel. Hosea has put it in no uncertain terms, even as he does again in verse 1, right? You have played the whore, forsaking your God. And Hosea has repeatedly detailed the ways in which Israel has done that. We've looked at that. We've looked at those specifics of Israel's spiritual infidelity. But this evening, I want to see how Hosea speaks more broadly to the significance of what the exile means. And to understand the nature of the exile as would come upon the people of Israel, we need to go back in biblical history. Not simply to the beginning of the nation at the Exodus, nor only to the promise given to Abraham, but really to the beginning of the very first exile. You see, when Adam sinned, the result of his sin included exile. Adam and his wife had been given a beautiful place in which to dwell. But the most wonderful thing was the blessed communion that they enjoyed with their Maker. And yet, all that was forfeited by sin as they were driven from the garden of God, and its entrance was blocked by angelic guards wielding flaming swords. Death was the penalty outside the garden, and death the penalty should they attempt to return on their own accord. And this exile is really the context into which every sinner is born, right? Exiled from God, living east of Eden, and yet the Lord there promised restoration. The Lord there promised redemption. And in the unfolding of the scriptures, that promise was given great clarity in the promise that was given to Abraham. Wherein the Lord took Abram from the land of Ur and he sent him to Canaan, where he said that Abram would be the father of a great nation. And that nation would possess a promised land. It would be comprised of a multitude of children, and that people of faith would be blessed by the Lord and in turn be a blessing to the world. And in time, the Lord established a nation, and that nation was the people of Israel, and their path was that of restoration from exile. But as we read Israel's history and we read the prophets like here in Hosea, rather than being a blessing and rather than being blessed, rather than having a resting place secure in the land of promise, right, rather than an innumerable bounty of faithful children, the people of Israel went into exile. And so to understand Hosea here, we need to understand where we are in the scope of Israel's history. Right? Israel's history can be divided into four sections, right? There's the Exodus, there's the conquest, there's the exile, and there's restoration. See, the Exodus is where the people of Israel were birthed. It's that great redemptive event of the Old Testament when the Lord rescued the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from bondage in Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea, destroying their captives. He led them to Sinai, where they were constituted as the people of God and received his law, where they were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord led them to that land. Though not without many trials and many acts of faithlessness on the part of the people, nevertheless, after the wilderness wanderings of 40 years, Israel entered that promised land. Then came the conquest. Unlike Eden, this land needed to be purified and it needed to be consecrated. And in order for Israel to fulfill its purpose, it needed to conquer the land. And Israel was to devote the people in the land to utter destruction. They were not to make any covenants. They were not to make any treaties, because Israel was to be a holy nation, and their act of conquest was to be an intrusion into the world of God's divine justice. The pagan people had sinned against God and committed great evil, and so Israel was to act as an instrument of God's judgment. And yet Israel did not listen and obey during the conquest. Over again and again, the people of God made compromises that in time became a snare for them. Just think of one that we've talked about before, right? Rejecting their king, their God as king, and desiring a king in order to be just like the nation. And Israel continued to make compromises. They worshiped their neighbor's gods. They failed to purify the land and to make it a holy place for the worship of the living and true God. And thus, they failed to love God, and they failed to be a blessing to their neighbors. Right? Which is why then we find ourselves here as Hosea is speaking to the people of Israel. That is why they move on to this next phase of exile. You see, Israel was to be a holy people in a holy realm. And the Lord wanted them to obey his commands. He warned them if they don't obey his commands by faith, the land would vomit them out. And that's where we are in Hosea. The land is on the verge of vomiting them out. Right? The northern kingdom was taken captive to Assyria. In 722 BC, later Judah was taken by Babylon in 586. But Israel's disobedience, though they were exiled, did not nullify God's promise to Abraham. It did not change God's intent to redeem his people, and so finally the Lord in mercy brought restoration. This restoration would come because the Lord would keep a remnant for himself. We see this restoration in Ezra and Nehemiah, where some of the people returned to the land, but we know ultimately that that restoration did not happen until our Lord Jesus came. Now, it's helpful to keep that storyline in our minds to understand where we are in the storyline of Scripture when we come to a passage like we have here this evening, as it sheds light on the significance of Hosea's message of exile. And so we'll look at this passage this evening in four sections. First, nothing to celebrate. Second, back to bondage. Third, mercy and faithlessness. And then fourth, the bitter end. Nothing to celebrate. The first thing we note is that given the situation in Israel, there is in fact nothing for them to celebrate. And yet there's a party to crash. Look with me at verses 1 to 2. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. Last week we spoke of Israel's deluded state, and here Israel is faced with the words of Hosea as a buzzkill, as it were. They are drunk in their revelry. But Hosea comes and tells them to sober up. The party is over. Because God's judgment is going to empty their vats of wine and prevent their crops from growing, so that famine is about to take over their feasting. Right, the feasting, of course, is not just an ordinary meal, but these particular feasts were intended to be a celebration of thankfulness to God, who was their provider. But in fact, this party on the high place at the harvest season is celebrating what Hosea says is a prostitute's wage. That wage being the produce of the fields, which the idolaters looked on as gifts from the idols. And so remember that Israel is worshiping fertility gods and attributing their bounty to those idols. But the true God will end their fertility, as if to say, where are your gods now? But the feast days, of course, were more than an acknowledgement of God's provision. As appointed by the Lord himself, those days were a means of grace by which Israel was identified and celebrated that they belong to God and that God's blessings come to them. But by using these feasts for idols, they have no reason to celebrate. And by taking them away, the Lord will deprive Israel of the evidences of his presence and the blessings of his care. Right, just imagine a world in which there were no Sundays. You know how weary the week can make you. Imagine no respite, gathering with the saints before the Lord. And yet Israel had made those feast days empty pomp by expelling the substance, the worship of God. The festivals were rooted in particular places in Israel. And now there's this idolatrous place in Bethel where they're celebrating these festivals. But remember, when the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he did so that his people would come and worship him, that they would be free to worship their God. But when the worship of the Lord ceases, there's no reason for them to remain there. So not only will she face famine, but more than that, she's going to be removed from the land. Look there at verses 3 and 4. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourners' bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. Right? The dwelling place of God will no longer be the dwelling place of the people of Israel. Without God, what reason is there to celebrate? There is no reason. Without the Lord, a feast is like a funeral. Israel has tried to avoid that reality in its quest for prosperity, in its quest for autonomy, but this judgment clears away the empty pomp with dire circumstances. As Hosea there makes reference to a return in Egypt there in verses 3 and 6, with a reference there in verse 6 to Memphis, the capital of Egypt, we should understand that as a metaphor for what will happen when Assyria takes Israel into captivity. Now, Hosea here, we should be clear, is not mixing up his geography, but saying something in terms of redemptive history. The future is not progress, but regress. Hearing Egypt should startle the hearts of God's people. Israel should hear this and understand this as a reversal of the Exodus from the land flowing with milk and honey back to a land of slavery and of bondage. Here we see in vivid color that though idols make great promises, they only deliver bondage. They make great promises, but they enslave. And so it's back to bondage that Israel shall go. This is the decreation of Israel, we might say. Look there at verses 5 and 6. We get a better sense of that. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. All the things that Israel valued and the place where they made their homes they will leave behind, and the ruins of their lives will be covered with weeds and thorns. Their homes, their crops, their wealth, they were intended to be a proof of the Lord's faithfulness. And yet setting their eyes on such treasures and ascribing their attainment to idols, we see that decreation sets in. The thorns overtake the ruins. All this comes as a warning to the people. Right, verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel shall know it. And here we see that God is indeed a strange kind of enemy. Hosea's proof. Because God gives a warning of his coming. What kind of enemy tells their target that they're coming? The Lord does. In order to offer the opportunity to repent, in order to extend once again his mercy, and also that as they go into exile, that they would know without a shadow of a doubt why it is they're going, why it is they're heading back into captivity. And yet when this word comes, like we might expect, when it comes to the drunk and disoriented crowd, they mock the prophet as a fool. In their stupor, they think that he's a madman. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. See, the people are blinded to the truth because they are entrenched in their sin and in opposition to God. But regardless of their perspective, the word of the Lord stands. The word of the Lord stands true. And of course, not much has changed since then. For when the word of God comes to those who sit in darkness apart from the quickening of the Spirit, The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That shouldn't be surprising to us. Verses 8 and 9 go on. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. What happened in Gibeah? Towards the end of the book of Judges, we have that story of the rape and murder of the Levite's concubine in Judges 19. And it's one of those moments in the scriptures when you ask yourself, is this really God's people? Because in them we see a frightening depth of depravity. Because the events of Gibeah mirror the depravity of the town square in Sodom from Genesis 19. Go read those two passages in parallel, Genesis 19 and Judges 19. But what's worse about it is what Israel does. And yet even so, even with the sin of Gibeah, God continued to bear with and care for Israel. Until now, when Israel has spurned his patience and kindness, which was meant to lead them to repentance. You see, what's about to happen to Israel is not a result of God's impatience. God has been thoroughly patient with his people. But really, it's a result of Israel's ingratitude for his mercy. God founded her in mercy. God intended for her to flourish in him. Look at verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season, I saw your fathers. The picture here is of something quite wonderful, isn't it? Finding a budding fruit in a wasteland. Right, the people of promise, Abraham's children, were in the wilderness of Egypt. And God, in mercy, uproots them. He scoops them up from the bondage, from the slavery, from the oppression. And he brings them to fertile soil that they might grow. But verse 10 continues, they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. They became what they worshipped. See, we come to another picture in Israel's history. Baal Peor, before even setting foot in the promised land, this event and this city speaks about Israel, who on their way gave their love to pagan gods, which was not really a surprise, since from the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, with the Lord of glory leading them every step of the way, they had wandering eyes, looking to the side and constantly looking back. And so then verses 11 to 13 then prepare us and prepare us to see what Israel was intended to be and what she became. She was supposed to be fruitful, but she has become fruitless and barren. Look there at verses 11 to 13. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children to slaughter. What is Ephraim's glory? Ephraim's glory is none other than the promise of God to Abraham concerning the great multitude that would issue forth from him and be blessed in the land of promise. But remember Genesis 15, when the Lord brought Abram outside and said to him, "Look toward the heavens, Abram, and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And yet, faithless Israel has become barren and fruitless. Where are the sons of Abraham who believe God? And so verse 14, "Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Israel bears no fruit, but perpetuates unbelief and faithlessness." She's perpetuating exiles. And that is why exile is coming. Look there at verses 15 to 17. "Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations." Gilgal mentioned here was the place where Israel entered into the promised land. That's where they stepped foot for the first time into that land that the Lord promised to them. But it was also the place where Israel rejected God as king. When Saul there was confirmed as king, and that rejection of God bore forth in that place to become a place of corrupted worship by the time of Hosea. And so Gilgal really represents a microcosm of the story of humanity that results in exile, rejecting God's rule. Remember verse 1, "Exalt not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God." The place where the people entered into the promised lands becomes here the place from which they are exiled out. Because God will not abide with sin. He will not allow his kingdom to be defiled. And so we find this remarkably difficult language from the mouth of God. "There I began to hate them." There we see how deeply sin grieves the heart of God, so that he must exercise a righteous and holy hatred toward those he so deeply loved. And so God will expel them, and that exile is likened to death for Israel. Dried up roots, bearing no fruit, children of death. The wages of sin is death. You see, sin gives no true joy. Sin separates. Sin kills. God's son Israel, in their unbelief, will be made wanderers. There's another wanderer back in Genesis. Remember the promise to Cain, the curse of Cain? You will be a wanderer east of Eden. And so Israel is made to be a wanderer away from the promised land, just as their father Adam had become. Israel did go into exile, of course we know that, by Assyria. And eventually Judah did not heed the words of the prophets, and they likewise followed by the hand of Babylon. And they were scattered as wanderers among the nations, and yet we're here today. The spiritual seed of Abraham, children of Abraham, children of God, because their disobedience did not nullify God's promises. We see that even in the fact that not all Israel was faithless. There were some. There was a remnant that God kept by grace who trusted in the Lord by faith. And they longed for the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Think of people in exile who remained faithful. Right? We think of Esther. We think of Daniel. All hope was not completely lost. And yet we see ever more clearly in the exile of Israel and the longing of the remnant that when the Lord should fulfill his promised restoration, it must be done to take a people from exile into a promised land. It must be a new exodus, a rescue from exile. Of course, this is the exodus that Jesus spoke about with Moses and with Elijah on the mountain. His exodus that he would accomplish to redeem exiles, not in earthly types and shadows, but in heavenly glory, not to a provisional corruptible kingdom, but to an eternal heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see, even as Israel's history recounts a type of restoration, right? You read Ezra and Nehemiah, and yet you're left unsatisfied because the people look remarkably, in that restoration period, they look remarkably like the people did those years before. And when Jesus came to his people, that their exile was still ongoing. They still needed restoration. Even when they returned to the land, right, they didn't necessarily return to the Lord, right? They had the temple and they had the sacrifices. And yet the prophet's word, right, John the Baptist comes, and what does he say? What is his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus Christ came to lead sinners, to lead exiles, those who were separated from God, to lead them into communion with their God. You see, the faithful son that the Lord desired in the vine in the desert was actually found in one man. Though some by faith believed God, there was only one who could rescue those who would believe him. And for the sake of the dried up vine came the true and the living vine, Israel reduced to one. The Lord Jesus, who would recapitulate in his personal history the history of Israel. Out of Egypt, the Lord called his son Jesus. Into the wilderness, the Lord led his son Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, mirroring Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. And our Lord Jesus was offered the world and the indulgences of the flesh as he was tempted by Satan, but he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. He did not look behind him at the glory which he willingly left behind. The true Son was faithful in every regard. The true Son worshiped only his Father. The Son of God was subjected to the curse of this world, right? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He became an exile for those who had been exiled, that he might rescue them And that self-giving exile of Christ for sinners reached its climax upon the cross as Jesus cried out to his God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He suffered outside the gate, taking upon himself the curse of sin. But in doing so, as the righteous sin bearer, he and he alone made the way into the presence of God. Right? Because to return from exile required passing through the flaming sword of judgment for sin. Right? That was signified in Israel's burnt offerings, the slicing and the burning. It was fulfilled in Christ, who gave his life for sinners, to the satisfaction as a pleasing aroma to his Father in heaven, the proof being that Christ was raised and he ascended to his Father's right hand, and by so doing granted access, granted entrance to heaven for all of those who come to him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree," so that in him we are no longer exiles of heaven. Where is our citizenship? We are citizens of heaven. We are not left to wander as pilgrims in this world because we are under the Lord's judgment, but rather we walk by faith as citizens of the heavenly realm seeking a better country where Christ has gone to prepare our place with him. And therefore, scattered among the nations, we are not cursed, but we are those who in Christ declare the excellencies of him who became a curse for us, to redeem us to our heavenly heritage. How does Hosea's "rejoice not" turn into Paul's "rejoice in the Lord always"? It is in the Lord Jesus that we rejoice. Now, Christians are often seen as killjoys, right? And so there are many times when we may need to be frank with exiles, to say, "Rejoice not," not because we don't want them to have joy, but because we know where joy is truly found. Rejoice not, so that you may rejoice in the Lord always. And again, we will say it, rejoice. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty, the glory, the majesty of your redemptive plan. How you have intricately woven together the way in which you redeemed us. And Lord, how you gave such a costly price to do so. Oh Lord, we rejoice with a joy that goes on forever because of you. Oh Lord, keep Christ at the forefront of our minds and hearts. Let us never be satisfied with counterfeit joys. Let us seek always the joy that is ours in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.